I think about that night in the garden in the mountains of Olivet, as Jesus prayed about what he was about to face. His disciples would fall away from him. The chief priests and the Pharisees and Herod and Pilate would see to it that the upcoming trials would be a mockery of the Roman judicial system in order to secure their purpose of murdering Jesus. The crowd would seal the deal of his imminent death by demanding that he be crucified. The Roman flagrum, the flogging tool, was the 39 lashes for Jesus. 40 was always the law and the death blow. The Romans were very careful never to break the law. So they gave him only 39 lashes. The Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, would become the death walk for Jesus. And rather than simply bear the cross beam tied to his arms, as in most crucifixions, scholars believe that Jesus bore the weight of his entire gallows during down those narrow streets, well over 200 pounds. And then Jesus knew he was going to die. A very brutal, suffocating death. The worst possible way for a human to die. And this morning we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on his face before his Father with his disciples, as he says, only a stone's throw away from him. But they were asleep. Why did they sleep? Did they not realize that they were about to face the greatest adversity in their life? Did they not realize they were about to desert Jesus? Did they not understand the significance of the fact that he was about to be taken away from him, that one of them would betray him and one of them would deny him? Did those men not have any feelings, any emotions at all? So many of them, they said they would never leave him nor forsake him, but they were about to do what they said and promised him they would never do. And Jesus knew all that was about to happen. Perhaps in this case, it's a consequence of being omniscient, knowing all things. All I have to say to you this morning and what I've just told you, plus the weight of the sin of the world, had now been placed upon Jesus' shoulders. And as the Bible said, the Lord placed on him our sin, the iniquity of us all. Folks, there's not one of us here today who could identify with such a burden. We bring into this worship service the baggage and our hurts and our joys and our happiness and our sorrow, but none can compare to what Jesus was about to face in his passion. So where do we find Jesus? At prayer. And praying is the place he went to on a regular basis, right at the foot of the Mount of Olives, of that mountain range, in the Garden of the Gethsemane. He worked in the temple, he preached in the temple and taught during the day, and he prayed at night. You'd find him alone, on his face before his Father. The Passover is now complete. Those disciples had walked that 15 or 20 minutes from the upper room into the foot of this mountain range. You see, throughout this series, as we move to Easter, there's something I want you to do with me. I want us to walk with Jesus to Calvary. And that's just not simply a set of words I chose to be kind of nice. It's a set of words that I want us to feel. I'm not going to give you theological education in these messages. I want you and I to feel what Jesus felt in every instance of these four messages as we lead to Resurrection Sunday. I'm not going to flood you with a lot of facts. I just want you and I for a few minutes on Sunday morning and this worship time as we come together to sense the heartbreak, the agony, the suffering, and the victory that was experienced by Jesus Christ. Why? One simple thing. Because He loves you and me beyond anything you and I can ever imagine. Perhaps it's been a horrendous week. Perhaps you feel abandoned and unloved and alone. Well, I get to bring you a word of joy this morning. Because the Bible says, I know someone who will never leave you or forsake you. He loves you beyond your human imagination. His name is called Jesus. Throughout these messages, and in particular this morning, I want you to hear a word, passion. But let me explain that word to you. In theological terminology, the word passion is used to denote the agony and suffering of Jesus Christ during His last week on this earth in Jerusalem. I take that understanding from Acts chapter 1, verse 3. And the Bible says, And He, that is, Jesus, had suffered. He also presented Himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom. That first part of verse 3, and He had suffered. The word suffered there is the word that we translate in our English language in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, as passion. And it means His heart, His emotion, the very burden that He would become guilty for our sin. With that in mind, hope your Bibles are open to Luke chapter 22. I want us to read these few verses together. We begin in verse 39. Coming out from the upper room, literally, He went to the Mountain of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, Pray that you may not enter into temptation. And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and He prayed. And He said, Father, if it's Your will, You take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthened Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. This morning, in a very simple message, I just want to share with you the four passions of Jesus as He knelt in that garden. And as I do, I want you to see that figure kneeling. A stone's throw is literally the distance between Gail and me as I can throw a rock, real short. And if you listen and read the Scriptures, you'll find that Jesus never prayed in a group. He prayed alone. Folks, He was the third part of the Trinity. Hello. And He got alone with His Father. And He told those men, you sit here while I go and pray. So I want to tell you those four passions. And I hope they blow you away as they did me as I look back through and prepared for this message this morning. The first part of this is simply this. His passion was what? For prayer. For prayer. He went to the Mount of Olives just like it was His routine. Daily. To pray. The first and foremost passion of Jesus was that He prayed. He was teaching during the day and He prayed during the evening. He took His disciples with Him. And when they arrived at the garden at the foot of the mountains, Jesus just was simply asked them to sit here while I go and pray. Watch, He said. Can you see Him? Typical garden, trees, the foot of a mountain range. Not far from the inner city of Jerusalem, just outside the city walls of the garden. And there is Jesus as He walks with those men, and all 12 of them are following them as they had done. Still knowing two would simply one would betray and one would deny, and the others would desert Him. Jesus knew all this, folks. He knew what was going to happen by 9 o'clock the next morning. He knew His death. He knew the passion that He was going to face. And yet He kept walking. And He looked back to those disciples and He said to those men, You sit here, you watch for me, and you pray. And He goes to his prayer place. I'm convinced that's the same place Jesus had gone to every night, where he and his Father got alone together. Watch his demeanor, folks. Watch his body language. Watch him as he falls helplessly to the ground. Jesus taught us that you and I are to pray first, not after the fact. Don't wait until you're neck deep in a situation to pray. Don't pray, "God, get me out." Turn to prayer from the very beginning. Jesus taught us that. And though this would be the most awful events of the Passion of Christ, Jesus' number one priority was prayer. A dialogue, not a monologue, between he and his Father. The older I've become, the more I'm convinced that gut-level praying from the heart is not so much our verbiage, but making sure we just simply have a listening heart 24/7. We tend to crowd our life with the noise of this world. I'm not saying you can't pray in the midst of noise, but so often we drown out the voice of God with just noise. So many are afraid to simply be quiet and be still and listen. The prophet Habakkuk in the Old Testament actually told God that he was going to go sit in his place, in his watchtower, and listen for God to reply to him. Now, when you read Habakkuk, you might give him a bad rap. What's he trying to do? Be an arrogant man going in a tower waiting for God? No, I believe the man was just simply waiting for God because Habakkuk knew God was going to answer. And folks, when you're in the presence of God, you can't leave that way the way you got there, because you've been in the presence of the master of this universe, of Jesus Christ himself. This man was to become sin for you and me. His Father would not be able to look on it. He would veil himself for 3 hours, literally in a skotos of darkness, because of the sin that he would place on Jesus for you and me. Understand one thing. No sin will ever be allowed into heaven. Period. That's why you and I can't ever get in on our own merit. Sin always separates man from God. Always. That's why we needed a perfect Savior to cleanse us from our sin. And Jesus now is to become that sacrificial lamb. Now, go with me to him praying. Jesus knows this. The old gospel song, "He could have called 10,000 angels." No, he couldn't. Jesus knew he was the Son of God. He would have to die for the sins of the world. Even 10,000 angels couldn't have saved him. And he knew this, folks. And he gets on his face before God. Can you imagine the emotion? Can you imagine the agony, the gut-wrenching feeling in the physical, mental, and spiritual strength of a man, but yet a God? That's what I want you to feel. He didn't go and kneel down, "Lord, I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." No, he didn't pray that prayer. He cried to his Father. His passion was prayer. Then there's a second passion. Found in verse 40. His passion was for his disciples. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray, guys, that you don't enter into temptation." What was about to happen? The guards were coming. They were going to take Jesus. And now the disciples were going to be faced with a decision they've never been faced with before, either to stand with Jesus or hightail it running the other way. One of them betrayed him. One of them denied him. And the other 10 took off running the other way. You see, that's what I believe the world's doing today. We're running the other way from Jesus. We've made a decision in our world, for the most part, that we're not going to take a stand for Jesus in this country. And as a result for that, evangelical Christians, what's happened is we're in a mess. But notice what Jesus, or better, who was Jesus thinking about? Knowing all this, I can't imagine being omniscient. I don't want to be omniscient. I want to know just a little bit of a little bit. Because the more you know, the more responsibility is on you. And now Jesus has got the entire weight of the world on Him. He knows what's about to happen. He knows what those men are going to do. He's going to come back and find them dead asleep and not praying. And yet, Jesus' concern is on those men and not Himself. He said, guys, you pray that you don't enter in temptation. You pray that Satan won't take you. Satan had tried to take Jesus a while back, 3 different times. And Jesus quoted Scripture to him and got Satan behind him. Now these 12 men are going to be faced with the most difficult decision their life had ever known, whether to leave, stay with Jesus, or to run the other way. He had a passion for those men. I want to ask you something. Your focus, Jesus. His focus is on you. Despite the fact that we've allowed our world to become in such an entangled mess, God's focus is on you and me. And when He knelt in that garden of Gethsemane, His focus was on us. Wow. But then there was a third passion. It's found in verses 41 through 43. And it was His passion for His imminent what? Suffering. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. Can you imagine Him saying, Father, if it is Your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Jesus got alone and prostrated Himself before God, and Luke says He goes just a little ways from the 3 disciples. He needed to be alone, and He fell on His face. But then Jesus prayed, and He said the word, Pater, Father. It's the address of a child's love and dependency and trust. The child knows that the father will hear and will turn to him, but then he says, Oh, my Pater. Jesus was broken. He was weighed down. He had fallen to the ground and His feet buried in His hands. And He desperately cried to His Father, Oh, my Father, just like a little child. And He said, Let this cup pass from me. What do you mean? Some have thought as Jesus prayed this prayer, He was trying to get out of the suffering that was about to take because of His humanity. Folks, who would blame Him? But Jesus was not trying to get out or shrink from death itself. The Lord knew that He was to die from the very beginning, and He had been preparing His disciples for that death. But it was not the human and the physical suffering from which Jesus was shrinking. Such an explanation is totally inadequate in explaining great Gethsemane. The great cup or trial that Jesus was about to experience and face was separation from God. 3 hours on the cross, His Father veiled Himself of the Son. You say, did God forsake Him? Yes! Why? 3-letter word, S-I-N. We've forgotten about sin in the 21st century. We don't even use the term in secular society anymore. Sin put Jesus to the cross, and it's blood that can cleanse sin, and only the perfect blood of a sinless Son of God could save you and me. That was what was on His heart. That was His passion. He was going to be separated, even for a second, from God. And people say, Pastor, you really believe God forsook Him? You go back in the Greek language and you study the word skotos. It's not a cloud. It's not a rainstorm. It didn't just get dark for 3 hours and people said, Oh, look how dark it is. It got black. You couldn't see. The Father of this universe veiled Himself of the Son of God. Why? Because at that moment, the weight of sin covered Him. And remember what I said? God will not look on sin. God will not ever allow sin into heaven. That's why the darkness at the foot of the cross from 12 noon until 3, it was skotos. It was black, ladies and gentlemen. When Jesus went to that prayer, I can just hear Him now. Father, this thing's not going to be easy. Well, we got a lot to do in the next 12 hours. And I know when I get up from the prayer, it all begins. But you know, Father, this is what you sent me here as your son to do. And this is what I'm going to do. Being a human on this earth, nobody would want to face this. But Father, I don't want my will done. I want your will done. When you and I can pray, Lord, whatever you want, I want. Now you sit on that one a minute. That's a hard prayer for this old preacher to pray. It's a hard prayer for you to pray. But when you and I can pray that prayer, angels will show up. That's what the Bible said. You ever wonder why the angel didn't show up before he prayed? Why does it say while he's on the face before God, an angel said? Was that a nice little place for Luke as the doctor, the physician, to insert those words? And it would be really nice as a little word to put in there. And for the 21st century, they'll think that's all sweet and whatever. No. The son looked up to the father and he says, not my will, but yours. Lord, whatever you want is what I want. At that split second, read the word of God. Verse 42, Father, if this is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Verse 43, then, when the Greek people use a conjunction to connect a sentence, it is very, very, very important. We use and or but or whatever. The Greek people love to use the word then. It's a word that can mean different words. This word is a connecting word. In other words, verse 43 is contingent upon verse 42. He says, my will, not yours be done. Then an angel of God appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Now let's assume you and I can see that. You ever wonder what that angel did? On my desk, when you're in my office sometime, go in there and look. There's a statue of a police officer with a little child. The statue itself belongs to Michael. He just loans them out to me, and I put them on my desk. But engulfing that police officer and that little child is the angel in the wings of an angel. And he's just wrapped around there. Folks, the word for strengthen here is the word iskuno, which literally means to infuse within, to continually infuse, not just at one moment, but all the time. God was continually infusing strength, and now God sent the angelos. Remember that word in Revelation, the messenger, the angel? God sent the messenger, the angelos, to strengthen Jesus. Can you see that now even more? Knowing what Jesus knew, knowing what he was about to face, seeing the agony in his heart, seeing the humanity of who Jesus was, God sent an angel to wrap his arms around. How many times has God sent angels to wrap his arms around you and me? But you and I have to get to the point that we say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. As we say at Southern Seminary, that'll preach. That angel wrapped him tightly. That angel just stayed beside Jesus. His complete focus was on the will of God, and the angel are created beings pointing people to God and to Jesus as protection. He was protecting Jesus, and he was pointing him back to the Father. And he says, I know you got all this suffering. I know you're about to hurt beyond anything any human could ever experience. But I want to tell you, it's only just for a little while. Because in the third day, you're going to break free of death. And you're going to rise. And you're going to be at the right hand of the Father. And you'll be glorified forever. That's what the angel told Jesus. I can't wait till Easter Sunday. I've got to tell you, the final passion. His passion was for you and me. For you and me. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. That angel infused such strength in Jesus. After he said, Lord, I want your will to be done, that he turned his thinking to everybody in this room. You really believe that, don't you, preacher? Yes, I do. He prayed for us. He was with us. He prayed more earnestly. And when he thought and began thinking of the passion, when he began thinking of the people who lived, had lived, who were living then, and would live in the future for him, and the agony of his body would just be gut-wrenched within him. The capillaries in his forehead and area became filled with blood to the point that the blood oozed from the body. Hematidrosis in the medical terminology. It can happen, folks. And when a person gets under such incredible stress, and there is Jesus on his face before God, and I can just see that angel wiping the blood off his brow. He had a passion for you and for me. He loves you beyond anything you can ever, ever imagine. If, as you're here this morning and you sense that there is not that love, that there's baggage, that there's all this in your life, I have good news for you, folks, because there is one who loves you beyond anything you and I could ever imagine, no matter what. His name is Jesus, and he's got a passion for prayer. He had a passion for his disciples. And he had a passion for his imminent suffering. And he's got that same passion for you and for me. Years ago, Dr. Lyman Coleman wrote some material called Serendipity. I had the privilege of working with him back in the 80s and early 90s some, and using some of that material, which is still published in Lifeway. But he put together, and it was an anonymous author, just a little letter from God about how much he loved us. And you know, as we see Jesus knelt, and I've mentioned so many times this morning, because of his love. I want to close with this, and I want you to listen. It says this. It's from the lips of Jesus. Interpret it like that. He says, "My child, I love you. I love you unconditionally. I love you good or bad, with no strings attached. I love you like this because I know all about you. I know what I can do for you, and I know what I want to do for you. My child, I accept you. I accept you just as you are. You don't need to change yourself. I'll do the changing when you are ready. I love you just as you are. Believe this, for I assure you it's true. My child, I care about you. I care about every big or little thing which happens to you. Believe this. I care enough to do something about it. Remember this. I will help you when you need me. Ask me. I love you. I accept you. I care about you. My child, I forgive you. I forgive you, and my forgiveness is complete. Not like humans who forgive but cannot forget. I love you. My arms are open with love. Please come here. Come here to me. I forgive you. Don't carry your guilt another moment. Remember, I carried it all for you on the cross. Believe this, it is true. Rejoice and be glad. I believe if Jesus could stand here in the flesh, right here, that's what he would tell us. That's why he knelt. That's why he suffered the mockery of a trial, three of them, really. That's why he went through the agony of the flogging of 39 lashes. That's why he carried a gallows that weighed pretty close between 2 and 250 pounds down a narrow little Jerusalem street called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering. That's why he carried that gallows. That's why he bore the weight of our sin with the nails and feet and hands. And that's why he cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because sin overwhelmed that moment. But at that moment, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus said from that cross, "Into your hands, that very moment, folks, he had taken your sin that you ever commit, my sin, and ever thou would ever commit, and it was now a memory. It was gone. And now God's riches were at Christ's expense, grace, and we can be with him. You know that? Have you had a personal relationship, a personal experience with Jesus Christ? Have you intentionally asked him to come in your life? I can't describe any more graphic how much one man could ever love another man, but this is a God who loved us too. I can't describe that any more, I think, than what I've tried to do this morning. I hope you have felt with me and your heart has hurt when you see and you see. And when you see pictures of the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus, I hope you'll go back to this message and you'll remember all that was going through the heart of Jesus. I know we've heard this. We've heard it over and over in our life. But folks, you and I have no sense of where we can imagine what this man was going through. All because he loves us. Wow. So what do we do? I think we just give our allegiance to the Lord Jesus again today. As the psalm said, our God reigns. He's the one in control. And I am so glad. Folks, this whole world's in a mess. I don't have to tell you that. We all know it. But I am so glad. It's not our government leaders, and I love them. It's not our president. It's not all that leading. It's God who is in control. Our trust must be completely in Him. I beg you this morning, if you've never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have never begun that relationship by intentionally inviting Him into your life, not shaking my hand or any other preacher's hand or simply walking down an aisle, but making sure you said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of the Savior of this world. And I ask you right now to come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. If that's never happened in your life, the Bible says you don't know Jesus. Let's make it and seal it today. But maybe we're here this morning and you're like me. Folks, I am overwhelmed when I think of Jesus in that garden. I staged the scene like that in the Chattanooga Easter pageant. And we put it together with lighting, with our set. And Gary Summey, who played Jesus for us, we put him in full costume. We had our set built, and whatever we put lights on it, that was in styrofoam, it looked as real as though I'm looking at these chairs and drums and put it together. And when we put lights on that and put him in and pin-spotted him as he looked up all over that sanctuary, we had about 200 and 250 in our cast. There was a hush that came over those people, and we just stopped. Because all of them could see that moment. We need to respond to that in our heart. This Easter needs to be different from any Easter we've ever experienced. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. But boy, folks, this Easter ought to be celebration. That despite the mess that we get our lives into in this world, my Jesus is on the throne and He's in control. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning where we can just feel as you felt as you prayed. And Father, even as we read the story back in Luke and the other Gospels, may our lives just be so affected by, again, what we've read from your word, what we've heard, and what we've sung this morning, that you reign, you're in complete control. Father, may our hearts be turned to you completely in every way. So, Lord, we present to you a prayer altar, an altar of commitment, an altar of decision. And that's between you and us. It's not between me and them. So, Lord, you just do your work this morning. As we just simply say to you that what that little song says, I'll say yes, Lord, I'll say yes. And may none of us leave here like we got here. Because, Father, we've seen the Master of this universe. And you've promised us and you've been here and you are here. And we praise you, Father God. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Stand to your feet, would you? Matthew will be here, myself will be coming. You come as God would lead you. This is an altar of prayer, an altar of decision as we see Jesus.